Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our survey through the life of the Apostle Paul in the second part of a study titled, Mirror, Mirror on the Wall, Who's the Pharisee of All?
These are the teachings Jesus would call the traditions of men. Their original intent in doing so was to preserve the law amidst changing cultures and institutions to preserve Judaism. And so what they would do is they would take the Old Testament law of Moses, and these questions would come up. I mean, if you're trying to keep the law, and let's say you're a tailor, you run deluxe cleaners, and you're a tailor, and so you're reading in the law about doing no work on the Sabbath, and so you would say, Rabbi, what constitutes the work of a tailor on the Sabbath? And the rabbis would get together in that particular culture at that particular time, and they'd say, well, that's a tough one. We think that you can't even carry a sewing needle on the Sabbath, because that's the instrument of your employment, of your work. And so if you carry that sewing needle, it constitutes work. And so they would interpret the law. Now we look at that and we think, oh, that's silly, that's ridiculous. But that's because we're under grace. We're looking back from a grace position. These individuals wanted to honor God, and they thought, well, okay, if the law says this, then, you know, they weren't going necessarily for the spirit of the law, but they were trying to interpret the law in each generation, in each situation, so that they could remain separate and not be sucked into the surrounding culture, not become like the Gentile population. So for that, I give them props. Obviously, they went too far. Jesus said, your traditions are traditions of men. In some ways, and I say this in a non-derogatory way, just in a factual way, in some ways, they're like the Roman Catholic Church of today, which believes that the teachings of the church are of equal authority with the Word of God. In fact, if the Word of God in some way contradicts the teachings of the church, the teachings of the church are to be preferred. And so it's that kind of a situation. According to the first century historian Josephus, the Pharisees were also what we would call a political interest group. They had their goals for society, and they sought to achieve them through political action. They were always around to gain access to power and thereby influence society to a new commitment to a stricter Jewish way of life. They sound, and I again mean this with all sincerity, like the Tea Party of today, at least as to their desire to reform society according to, we would say, the Word of God, or maybe they would say the Founding Fathers or something like that. And so these guys, when you really get into who these guys were, I mean, obviously they're spun out in their traditions and their self-righteousness and all that, but they're not the evil individuals that we make them out to be. We have to have a real understanding of who these guys were. Jesus frequently rebuked the Pharisees, that's true, and they deserved it, but he was often among them, even dining with them, seeking to reach them. I don't know of any occasion in Scripture on which he had close contact with either Sadducees or Essenes. I mean, you look at Jesus and he's always going head to head with the Pharisees, and of course he's always right and they're always wrong. But the Sadducees, he didn't have much to do with them. They didn't even care about Jesus. They were so unspiritual, until it became a big political football that they had to deal with. And the Essenes were off in their little communities thinking that everybody was lost. There were many sincere Pharisees. Nicodemus, the famous Nick at Night talk with Jesus. That man was a Pharisee. He was he was wrong, but he was a sincere seeker. Joseph of Arimathea, who would take the body of Jesus and arrange for its proper burial in his tomb. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees' strict observance on matters of purity needs to be understood as an expression of their belief that God would in the future vindicate his true people from their present corrupted regime, and that his people, the true Israel, would be identified by their faithful observance to the law. Again, I'm not defending them. I'm just pointing out that they were the spiritual Jews whom the people looked up to because they were committed to restoring what had been lost through subjection to foreign rulers. And so we have to take them at face value. When Paul talks about being a Pharisee, he didn't mean it in a derogatory sense. Sometimes we think when we read Paul's testimony, it's like some of us would say, well, I was a drug dealer, or I was a drunkard, or I was, whatever. And when Paul says, I was a Pharisee, he's not saying that. He's acknowledging that he was zealous for God and had a jealousy for the things of God. One biographer of Paul's I'm reading put it like this. He said, from his mother's knee, he had learnt of a God at once righteous and loving, of a divine law given for mankind's total welfare, of a people designed to be God's agents in the world, of a future age when God's will would be universally done. Now, Paul probably lived in Tarsus until he was 11 or 12 years old, since most Jewish parents put their sons in training at the age of 12. We've seen last week and this week, he says, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. And so he would have been there at least for the first 12 years of his life. The educational philosophy of the Jews at that time was as follows, and I'm quoting from a book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. It says, at 5 years of age, let children begin the scripture. At 10, the Mishnah. At 13, let them be subjects of the law. Now, the Talmud, you've probably come across that word or read that in your studies. The Talmud is a summary of Jewish oral law or traditions that evolved after centuries of scholarly effort by the rabbis who lived in and around the empire until the beginning of the Middle Ages. The Talmud has two main components, the Mishnah, a book of the law, and the rabbinical commentary on the Mishnah called the Gemara. At the age of 10, the Mishnah was added to the curriculum of Scripture. The Mishnah was in oral form in Paul's day, so the teacher would recite a lesson, and then the student would recite the lesson back to the teacher word for word. At the age of 15, Gemara was added, containing the discussion of the rabbis down through the centuries. And so that was kind of the schooling of the young individuals from age at their young ages. Now we read earlier that Paul was taught, he said, at the feet of Gamaliel. It's hard to know exactly when Paul would have been sent to Jerusalem to be taught at the feet of Gamaliel, but piecing things together, historians say he may have been around 16 years old. So he had all of this upbringing in his strict Pharisee home, and then he started learning the scriptures and the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Gemara, and then at around 16 years of old, he went to the Bible Institute of Jerusalem, Bioja. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was quite a force among Jews. He was one of only seven rabbis in their history to be called Rabban, which was, I'm told, the highest title that you could call a rabbi. So he had he had hash marks on his sleeves, or trophies or whatever they did to designate him a Rabban. Some have suggested that Paul would have been the successor to Gamaliel as a chief or the chief rabbi. A.T. Robertson writes, it's all speculation, but it's interesting. He says, what did Gamaliel think of his brilliant pupil? One would like to have a word from him, but the position of leadership to which he will soon attain shows that the master's approval rested on Saul. Perhaps the old teacher looked proudly on the young man from Tarsus as a possible successor. When Saul left Jerusalem, he was to all intents and purposes the one young Jew in all the world who had the most in prospects before him. He'd been educated as a rabbi, and the career of a rabbi lay before him. But that was not all. Many a young rabbi lived in comparative obscurity. This young rabbi had great friends at Jerusalem who could help him to the highest places as he proved worthy. Now, interestingly, it's reported in the book of Acts, Gamaliel took a neutral position with regards to Christianity. There was that episode where he told the Sanhedrin, hey, you guys better just leave them alone. If they're of God, they'll prosper. If they're not of God, they won't prosper. And so Gamaliel was kind of neutral when it came to this uprising called Christians. Paul certainly disagreed with him because he was one of the chief persecutors of the early church. And so that's Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who grew up in a strict Pharisaical home and then went and was taught by the greatest Pharisee of the day, Gamaliel. And despite Gamaliel's sort of tolerant position, Paul was so zealous and so jealous as a Pharisee that he wanted to destroy the church. Doesn't it strike you odd that the man who would be the apostle to the Gentiles would be a lifelong, classically trained Pharisee among Pharisees, a Hebrew among Hebrews? It would seem as though Paul would have greater success among people just like him. I mean, if I'm looking at the life of the Apostle Paul from a distance, I see God grooming him to be an apostle to the Jews. After his conversion, Paul himself assumed he would work among his own people. He says, he and Jesus have a conversation in Acts 22, beginning in verse 17. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' And then Jesus said to me, 'Depart, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" What's that all about? Sending the Pharisee of all Pharisees to the Gentiles? It actually seems silly. It's certainly not what we would do today. I mean, just honestly, and I'm not saying this to criticize myself or anybody, if somebody came in and say, "Hey, here are my credentials. I'm a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee among Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Where do you see me fitting into your missions scheme?" We would say, "Well, you're going to Jerusalem, brother, where you can talk man to man, mano a mano with, you know, these guys and all of that." Of course, we wouldn't, you know, that scenario. Today, it would be an athlete or a scholar or somebody, you know, from whatever walk of life or background. We would think, "Wow, God has raised you up to go back to this same group of people that you're the champion of and minister to them." Looking at the history of the early church, we can see the wisdom of God. All of the first converts to Christianity were Jews. Almost from the beginning, there was a sense that a person must be a Jew in order to become a Christian. At least there was a great confusion about it that led to serious doctrinal errors being promoted. Taking the gospel directly to Gentiles at all was suspect. When Gentiles seemed to be getting saved without also being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, there was great opposition. The danger of corrupting Christianity with Judaism was a very real danger. It's the subject of the book of Hebrews, as the Jews there addressed were returning to Judaism to avoid persecution. The Jews were persecuting Christians, Jews who had become Christians, and those converted Jews were going back to Judaism and saying, "We'll be Christians and Jews at the same time." And the writer was saying, "Yeah, that's not going to work. Go ahead and be persecuted. Take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Run with endurance this race. Lay aside the sin which easily besets you. Don't go back into Judaism." More to our point, we see a time in the life of the Apostle Peter in which he and Barnabas were influenced by Judaizers to quit eating meals with Gentile Christians. The so-called incident at Antioch is recounted in Galatians, where Paul says, this is Galatians 2 beginning in verse 11, he says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." These were Judaizing teachers who taught that Gentiles needed to also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be genuinely saved. And so Peter was enjoying his bacon. He was eating bacon cheeseburgers and all this stuff. And then these guys came and he said, "Well, I can't eat with the Gentiles anymore. I have to eat kosher with the Jews." And it says in verse 13 of Galatians 2, The rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so Peter, who was a pillar in the church, when he began to be drawn into this Judaizing separation, Barnabas, who usually encouraged everybody, he got drawn into it, and then the whole church started thinking there needs to be a separation between Gentiles and Jews. And so Paul said, yeah, that's not going to happen. And he publicly rebuked the apostle Peter. And he said, you're to be blamed. This is wrong. And he corrected him. God did not choose just any Jew to go to the Gentiles. He chose a Pharisee of Pharisees who knew firsthand the awful emptiness of religious observance in order to try to attain and maintain a right standing with God. There was no fear that Paul would ever look back and become once again ensnared by the law. Not when he had so fully been saved by grace. Paul is actually the one guy that you could send to the Gentiles, knowing what turmoil was going to happen in that first century church. The one guy who could say, I am the great Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at my lineage. Look at my past. Look at my teaching. Look at everything about me. I even killed people for the cause of Judaism. Something Gamaliel wouldn't do. He was some kind of tolerant liberal. I was the real Pharisee of my day. I'm here to tell you that it's an empty shell. There's nothing in it that can bring eternal life. And if you think I'm going to circumcise Titus, you got another thing coming. I'm going to take him to the Gentiles as an uncircumcised individual, and that's just the way it is. And so Paul, when he was in Jerusalem, he could still do Jewish rituals. He could do all the thing. He was, you know, but because to the Jew, he could be a Jew. He didn't want to stumble anybody. It had nothing to do with the law as a means of righteousness. And so now you think, wow, God, you're pretty smart. We would have sent Paul to the Jews when all the time Peter would have been out here working among the Gentiles, and that and literally the church would have never gotten out of the first century. It would have never gotten out of Jerusalem had not God had the wisdom and the foresight to raise up these individuals. Now, a couple of things suggest themselves for us. First, we may not have been deeply entrenched in some religion. We can't necessarily relate directly to Paul and his situation, but we don't need to have been in order to reject any and all efforts to add works of righteousness to our walk with God. And so, you know, it's just as dangerous today to fall in with a group that starts to tell you that, you're a Christian? Yeah. Okay. Have you been baptized? Yeah, I got baptized. Oh, how were you baptized? And in whose name were you baptized? Well, as a matter of fact, I was baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's going to be a problem. And they add some kind of crazy thing. Or, they tell you it's a good thing that you've been baptized because, you know, if you die unbaptized, you go to hell. Because baptism is necessary for salvation. Or maybe it's the Sabbath, or maybe it's something. There's always something people want to add. Or, you know, even us, we have our own personal rules. You have rules that you live by, right? I mean, you sometimes see people doing things and you think, oh, should you as a Christian be doing that? Because I don't do that. I can't do that or whatever. And, you know, that's not my rule. And that's okay because, you know, there are Christians who can eat meat sacrificed to idols and there's Christians who can't, but we all have to get along. What happens is, though, when I come to you and I say, hey, this thing here that's not it's not really an issue of sin, but I'm telling you that if you do this, you're probably not spiritual. You're probably not a real Christian. Because you don't act just like me and have my rules and regulations. And so we have our own legalistic ways of doing things. So we just need to be careful and be champions of grace. Not of grace to sin, not of bringing sin, more and more sin into our lives, because after all, God is gracious, but grace, to look at things as they really are and to think, hey, I'm saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm not more saved than you because I only go to G-rated movies. You're not less saved than me because you've seen a PG movie. We should all agree that we can't see X-rated movies. I think that's a given. It may not be in a few years, but right now that's kind of a given, I think. But, you know, we can't, this is the kind of thing that we make application. Now, second, we obviously need to abandon our own limited ideas about how to best give out the gospel. As I said earlier, we probably would not have looked at a map and said the best person for reaching the Gentile world outside Jerusalem is going to be the greatest Pharisee of our generation. I mean, seriously, can you see the church planning session? If you're on that board and you're thinking, okay, how are we going to take the gospel beyond, you know, this? I think the best person to reach the pagan Gentile is the greatest Pharisee that we've produced in this generation. What are you talking about? What have you been smoking? That's crazy. We need to find a famous Gentile and get that person saved. Whoever just won the last, you know, Olympics or some celebrity in the Roman world, we need to get that person saved, and then flocks of Gentiles will get saved. And the truth of the matter is, God is wanting us to discover His plan for our lives, to discover the good works that He's before ordained that we should walk in them. And we have no idea in our own wisdom where we would best serve the Lord based on our own background and talent and abilities. I think this is one of the most profound things I've learned about Paul so far, is that his background prepared him for something that we would have never dreamed he needed preparation for, and that is to save the church from Judaism, the Gentile church. It's incredible. And so you and I, we need to throw off the restraints of, this is how I was raised, this is my culture, this is my education and all. These, therefore, are the people that I can reach. These are the people God has prepared me to reach. For all you know, God has prepared you to reach a whole group of people or type of person or individual that you have absolutely nothing in common with. And so that just frees me to realize that I'm just God's servant, that He can use me anytime, any place, with anybody. Language barriers aside, social barriers aside, all of that can be leveled out, evened out. And you kind of see it as we close, see it a little bit with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, don't you? I mean, you know, what is the treasurer of Ethiopia going to do? Is he really going to listen to a bum on the side of the road? As he's going back to Ethiopia? And the answer was, yeah, he did. I mean, Philip, for all intents and purposes, was a homeless man, a guy sitting along the side of the road waiting for a handout. But God knew that he had the authority to witness to this great political individual of his day, the treasurer, like the secretary of the treasury. It'd be like if you were able to share with the secretary of the treasury. Maybe you're out here and there's a motorcade going by and somehow the car breaks down and it's the Secretary of the Treasury and he gets out and you say, do you know what you've been reading back there in that bulletproof limo? No, how would I know that? And you go, well, let me tell you about Jesus. You know, I mean, that's the scene. And so God does these incredible things so that we will not have blinders and restraints in our life and just say, Lord, use me. This person's famous. This person's a bum. What's the difference if I talk to a homeless man or if I run into a famous person or just an average person? You just want to use me, don't you, Lord? Yeah, I sure do. Amen? All right, praise the Lord.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.